Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the heart of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, "I will be wise," but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, and they have sought out many schemes. Chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Michael. For those who don't know me, I'm a member here at City Light, and I'm also a co-leader of a city group. I co-lead the University City Group with Heidi Brubaker. Pastor Mike is actually on vacation with his family this weekend, so he asked me to preach a message in his place. I'm really excited to share a message with you today, but before I do so, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather together to just discuss what your word says and hear what you would have for us. I pray, Lord, that as I speak this message today, that you would speak through me, and I pray, Lord, that ears would be attentive to what you have to say. Lord, we pray that you would water the soil and cause things to grow through this message today. We thank you, Lord. We give you the honor, the glory, and the praise. And in your name we pray. Amen. So, have you ever had to learn a lesson the hard way? Have you ever had someone tell you exactly what to do in a certain situation, but you just didn't listen, and then when that thing happened, you then learned the lesson? Well, that's something that happened to me when I was in college. When I was a freshman in college, when I was 18 years old, the first semester, I remember at the very beginning of the year, someone telling me and urging me to go to a financial literacy class. Like, she was like, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to go. And, you know, when I heard that, I thought, I don't need a financial literacy class. I'm responsible. I know how to manage money. And then, honestly, even back then, even the idea of having, like, a meaningful amount of money to manage was a foreign concept to me. So I was like, I don't really see the purpose of this, but I went anyway. And I don't remember much from the class because I wasn't paying attention, but I do remember the woman who was speaking, she spoke a little bit about budgeting. She spoke a little bit about some other things. And then she spoke a lot about credit cards. She spoke a lot about how dangerous credit cards are and how important it is to be careful when using them. But again, I was like, this is boring, this is useless, this isn't going to affect me, I'm responsible, I don't need to hear this. Everything she said basically just went in one ear and out the other. And basically what happened was I ended up learning the lesson later on in life. About a year after that, I got my first credit card, and what ended up happening was I let a family member borrow the card, and yeah, I know. I let a family member borrow the card, and this family member maxed out the credit card and promised to pay it back, but never did. So that, you know, 2 years, 3 years after that, I was a senior in college, and I was getting calls every day, multiple calls a day from the bill collectors. And there was nothing that I could do because I was a poor college student. So what I ended up doing was I struck a deal with them, and then when I graduated, I spent my first few paychecks paying off the debt. It was a tough lesson to learn, but I'm thankful that it wasn't a huge sum of money and that I was able to pay it off. So praise God for that. But I did have to learn that lesson through a difficult experience. Yeah, so it was a tough lesson to learn, but today I'm going to talk about how, you know, in Scripture, there are a lot of times where it says that we should hope in God or hope in the glory of God. But, you know, we just don't end up doing that simply by reading it. A lot of times it's only through experiences and sometimes difficult experiences that we actually learn to do that. So today I'm going to talk about how God teaches us to hope in Him through injustice, through sorrow, and through death. First, we'll start with injustice. Throughout this series, we've talked a lot about how things in life are vanity, or in other words, about the worthlessness or the futility of things in life. And I'll have you know that today will be no different. Starting in verse 15, the writer says, "In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." How often in life does it seem like a good person fails while a wicked person prevails? Now, remember that the writer of Ecclesiastes is speaking from the perspective of someone who spent a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of money pursuing righteousness and pursuing wisdom and trying to figure out how these things could be found. But I will bet you that in the pursuit of wisdom, it probably didn't take him very long to figure out the fact that life is just unfair, and that injustices like this are pretty common. You know, you don't need to be a referee to realize that life is unfair, and in the same way, you don't need to be a judge to realize that our society is unjust. This is just something, these are things that we see everywhere. But I think the point that the writer makes here is twofold. Number one, having wisdom and righteousness won't protect you from the ordinary things that happen in life. So I think another thing that I think of that sort of speaks to this is the idea of driving. So when it comes to driving, you can be a wise driver by, avoiding black ice, not texting, and not tailgating. You can also be a righteous driver by staying within the speed limit, slowing down at yellow lights, and not rolling through stop signs. But ultimately, none of that is going to protect you from a drunk driver.
None of that's going to protect you from a person that's driving recklessly. There's nothing really you can do. I mean, there was one time I was driving on a highway, and I saw a guy literally playing the trumpet in his car. Like, he was like, he's just like looking down at sheet music, playing the trumpet while he was driving. Like, of all the things, like, there's definitely nothing I could do about that. A truly wise person accepts the fact that life is unpredictable and doesn't try to struggle against it. The second point that the writer makes is the fact that God created and controls the universe. So no matter how much righteousness you obtain, no matter how much wisdom you have, you're not going to be able to bypass God's authority or to control everything in your life, even though you may try to. When I was growing up, my mom had a friend named Mr. Mark who worked for Radio Shack. He worked for Radio Shack for about almost like 30 years. And some of you may remember a time when there was a Radio Shack in every strip mall and in every mall in America. But then over the course of time, Radio Shack slowly declined and went towards bankruptcy. Mr. Mark was a faithful worker. He worked for many years, worked his way up through the company, started at the lowest level, went all the way up to being a store manager, and he faithfully managed the store that he was put in charge of for many years. But what ended up happening is that during the slow decline of Radio Shack, the managers the high-level managers of Radio Shack, they had to make choices about which stores to keep and which stores to close in order to maintain profitability. And unfortunately, they ended up shutting down Mr. Mark's store, and he lost his job. He tried to put in for a transfer, but they rejected his request. How often do we see that happen? How often do we find that despite our hardest work and our diligent work and our righteous work, that everything that we work for seems to evaporate, and there's nothing we can do about it? I know in this situation, it's kind of tough to tell who counts as the wicked person. You know, maybe Best Buy, maybe H.H. Gregg. Definitely not Circuit City. but I think either way, we could agree that what happened to Mr. Mark, it's just like sort of like unfortunate and just not just or not fair, right? I know when we tend to think of injustice, a lot of times we'll think of something more extreme, like a racist police officer gunning down an innocent man. Or we might think of like people who profit from sex trafficking. But I want you to think for a moment about a form of injustice or a form of unfairness that you personally are experiencing. Like something that's happening to you where you're saying this is unfair. And then think about when you're thinking about that, like what do you do with that? You know, one of the things that I think about when I think about unfairness is the idea of differences in privilege, right? So sometimes I'll think that, I have to fight tooth and nail to get some of the things that other people just seem to be given. Or sometimes I'll think that there are some things that other people have or that other people experience that I'll never experience. And I think that's probably an experience that most people, pretty much everyone, unless you're Jeff Bezos, you can identify with, like Mike was saying last week. So just think about something like that you feel personally bothered by. Well, what do you do with that? So verse 20, the writer says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. No one is righteous." So first and foremost, recognize the fact that no matter how righteous you are still a sinner. You know, like for me with my situation, I know that my road may have been a bit bumpier than others, but at the end of the day, I clearly didn't navigate my road as well as I could. For instance, the credit card situation. Also, recognize your sin in the situation. Sometimes when I see friends buying houses, I think, man, I could have bought a house years ago if my parents paid for my college or if I didn't have student loans. But then at the same time, I kind of have to take a step back and realize that, hey, the fact that I even was able to go to college is like a huge blessing. And the amount of privilege that gave me and the amount of privilege that I now have is greater than probably 90 or 95% of the people in the world. ultimately, when I'm thinking these thoughts, it's really just revealing the fact that I have a lot of greed and a lot of selfishness in my own heart. Third, realign your hope. If you're obsessing over home ownership, educational attainment, career advancement, finding a spouse, having a child, realize that these things are all good things. In fact, these are great things. But ultimately, these are things that will pass away. And God's purpose in much of the unfairness in life is that we would learn to hope in the, instead of hoping in the gifts, hope in the giver of the gifts, who never passes away. His goal is that we would learn to hope in the glory of God. Now, the word hope means to expect, have a feeling of expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. And glory is the display of the positive attributes of something. So if you put that together, to hope in the glory of God basically means to have a desire and an expectation for the goodness of God to be revealed to the world. Life under the sun is unpredictable, it's unfair, and it's unjust. But as Mike was saying last week, God gives us as a gift the ability to enjoy what we do have. And I would even add to that by saying that he gives us the ability to have peace about the things that we don't have if we choose to put our hope in him and if we put our hope in him being glorified. We learn to hope in the glory of God through sorrow. Starting from verse 2, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." So this is a perplexing statement, because it's in our nature to seek joy. Even the Declaration of Independence tells us that we have the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is something we fundamentally desire, and even Scripture commands it. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." Even the same writer who wrote this earlier in Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So with these verses in mind, why would the writer then tell us that being in the house of mourning is better than being in the house of feasting? Well, at the highest level, the house of mourning is basically being in the house of mourning from a biblical standpoint is going to the home of someone who's grieving the loss of a loved one. We see that in the story of Lazarus, where it says people came from many different places to comfort his sisters Mary and Martha. So that's what this means. It could also mean attending a funeral as well, which is probably the way we would think of it today. So we tend to call funerals celebrations of life. But at the end of the day, let's face it, funerals can be really sad, right? They're sad because they confront us with the reality of death, which I'll talk about in a little bit, but also because it's a time where we see and experience the pain of loss. But when we experience loss, we learn the value of what we have. Funerals can be extremely painful, but they can also be profoundly powerful. A few years ago, I came across a video of a man giving a speech at his wife's funeral. That man's name was Monty Williams, and Monty Williams is a coach in the NBA. He was actually an assistant coach for the Sixers until a couple of months ago. Basically, what happened is that back in the beginning of 2016, his wife tragically died in a car accident by a driver who was under the influence of meth. And after she passed away, he was left alone to raise their 5 children. During the speech, he proclaimed that God is good and that God is love, even when what's happening doesn't make sense. And importantly, he forgave the other driver who killed his wife. And he even encouraged his listeners not only to pray for his family, but to pray for her family as well. When I watched that video, I remember just being blown away and thinking, how is it possible for someone to have such strength in the midst of such a difficult time? Like, what was it that God did in this man's life to give him the ability to be at that point?
How was it that he was able to focus so resolutely on Jesus during such a dark period of his life and even encourage others to do the same? You know, Monty really loved his wife. He said in interviews that he just didn't understand why God allowed that situation to unfold the way it did. His initial response was to get angry at God. He got mad. He wanted to take his kids and move away. He was in Oklahoma City, and he wanted to get as far away from there as possible. He didn't want to go to that funeral. He didn't want to give that speech. He wanted to escape to the house of feasting. But through conversations with his pastor, Monty learned to put his faith, he learned to put his trust, and he learned to put his hope in Christ. And that hope allowed him to experience the power of forgiveness. And through forgiveness, he was able to stay. That gave him the strength to stay and to go through that experience. And what ended up happening was God put his Christ-empowered forgiveness on display before millions. That video went viral. Millions of people saw it. In fact, it was so profound and so powerful that the NBA gave him an award. And at the award ceremony, another NBA coach, Greg Popovich, who some of you may know, is a man of very, very few words. He actually said that Monty's forgiveness, he described it by saying that it was the most magnanimous gesture of empathy and compassion that he had ever witnessed. I mean, it was that powerful. Now, some of you may be thinking, hey, that's great for Monty. That's great that God gave him that strength and that courage to face that difficult time in his life. But when I was going through X, or right now that I'm going through Y, I'm grasping for strength, and I'm just not finding it. You know, being in the house of mourning can be very, very difficult. You might have an endless stream of unanswered questions. You may be mourning one thing, and then another thing happens, and then another thing happens, and then another. You might be so broken that you can't even leave your house. You might even be so broken that you can't even leave your bed. You know, Harry Truman once coined the phrase, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. But sometimes in life, the heat is on high and there's nowhere to go. Sometimes it's like you're sitting in an Instapot and the pressure is cooking you. You know, it's in those seasons and it's in those times and it's in those moments that God is working on you like you wouldn't believe. And his desire is that you would just hope and trust in him and not give up. If you're going through a time of sorrow right now, don't run. Don't give up. Hang in there. Seek out people who will encourage you in the Lord. And I can assure you that we are not called to stay in a state of perpetual sadness or a state of perpetual depression. And for those of you who are not going through anything now, praise God, but know that your day will come. And in that day, know that God gives power to the faint. Believe that he increases the might of those who have no strength. Trust that those who wait upon the Lord, that they'll renew their strength, that they'll mount up with wings as eagles, that they'll run and not grow weary, that they'll walk and not faint. These are things that you can trust in. These are covenants and promises that you can hope in. We learn to hope in the glory of God through death. So going all the way back to the beginning of the passage in verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth." Again, this is another very difficult statement to comprehend. I think we can all agree that having a good name is more important or more valuable than perfume, even expensive perfume, right? But to say that the day of death is better than the day of birth, my initial reaction to that is that it just sounds sort of hopeless. So what does the writer mean here? Well, I would argue that it's actually a state of mind. A person who's mindful of death will recognize how short life is and choose to live life seriously. This person would say that the day of death is better than the day of life because he or she recognizes the value of life. But there's a couple of different ways to kind of view death. So one way is sort of more of like a survivalist mentality. Has anyone ever seen the show Doomsday Preppers? I used to watch that show, and it's
for those who haven't seen it, it's basically a show about people who are preparing for the apocalypse or some kind of apocalyptic situation to occur. Basically, what they do is they have bomb shelters, bungalows, they have bunkers. Everything's all set up so that if disaster strikes, they're able to go to a safe place and preserve their life for however long. Other people have these elaborate evacuation plans that they practice with their families, and they time it out perfectly so that at a moment's notice, they can all just disappear and go off the grid without anybody knowing where they are. And one of the things that they do is they'll set it up so that they can put all of the essentials that they need into a single bag, and they call it a bug-out bag. If anyone's interested, bug-out bags are currently on sale at Amazon, $22.99. I was shocked. I was like, that's really a lot cheaper than I would expected. But if you're boycotting Amazon, I'll have you know that Walmart actually has $52 5-day pre-stocked bug-out bags with free 2-day shipping, just in case like you think something might go down between Wednesday and Sunday. But all right, so I'm not gonna pick on these people, survivalists, too much, because they're actually being wise. You know, they're seeing danger ahead and they're taking precautions to protect themselves against it. That's wise, and they're also wise to consider death and to really think about like what the impact of that would be. But ultimately, I would argue that the actions of these people betray a fear of death as opposed to the biblical way of looking at death based on the truth that death can't separate us from the love of Christ, and also the truth that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, there is another way to look at death, and I would say that a person who looked at death that way is Stephen, the martyr, the first Christian martyr that is in Scripture. So in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we read the story of Stephen. Stephen was a deacon, and the responsibility of a deacon in the early church was to care for widows. But Stephen took his job, and he went above and beyond. He didn't just care for widows. He also performed miracles, and he taught about the Christian faith. And at one point, there arose a group of people from various different synagogues who didn't like the content or the kind of the style that Stephen was preaching in. And so they raised up false witnesses, and they went around telling people that he was preaching blasphemy. And what ended up happening was the whole situation snowballed, and eventually he got brought before the high priest. And in those days, being brought before the high priest was like the equivalent of being put on trial before a judge. So Stephen's in the courtroom, and he's before the judge, and the judge is saying, "Hey, all these people are accusing you of blasphemy. What do you have to say for that? Did you actually do this or not?" And while the response of many would have been to defend themselves, Stephen chose to take that opportunity, he chose to take that platform, and to, instead of defending himself, he actually told the story of Israel and all the ways and all the things that the Lord did for them over the years. And at the end of the speech, he then rebuked the people in the crowd for resisting God and for resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, they were already upset. This just made them even more mad. So as soon as he said that, they pulled him outside and they stoned him to death. But as he was being stoned, as he was being killed, Stephen had the confidence and the courage to say a prayer for them. He looked up to the heavens and he said, "Lord, forgive them for what they're doing. Please do not hold this sin against them." It's one of the most powerful stories in Scripture. And there's a lot that we can learn from it. The Bible teaches us to make known among the nations what God has done. Stephen used the last few minutes of his life to proclaim the glory of God and to speak about the things that God has done in the face of persecution. I mean, if this isn't an example of hoping in the glory of God, then I don't know what is. Stephen probably assumed that they would kill him, but I'm sure he knew that even if they didn't kill him then, they would kill him later, or he would eventually die from some other thing. But the thing about it was, he was able to face death with boldness because his hope wasn't in this life. His hope was in eternity. Being mindful of death, by being mindful of death, we learn to have a greater longing for the age to come and a greater sense of urgency about it. This should lead us to believing and letting others know that on the other side of death, There's something far greater than the things that we ascribe ultimate worth to in this life. Biblical scholar Ian Proven speaks about death in this way. He says that death is an evangelist. It helps us to see that there's a great gulf fixed between creature and creator. Death and illness offer us the gift of knowing the preciousness of mortal life, which must soon pass away, and therefore the importance of not wasting time. In God's grace, death and illness offer us the beginnings of wisdom and insight about how to live life well during our time here. For death, if looked courageously in the eye, allows the embrace of wisdom and thus of even life in the midst of death. Death allows the embrace of serious living before God, which has at its heart the fear of the Lord. Though death is a scary thing, it causes us to pause and to consider that there must be something greater than what's in this world, that there must be something greater than what's in this life. And in this way, death is actually a gracious gift from God to reveal himself to us. You know, injustice and sorrow and death, these are all certainties in this life. But thanks be to God that we have a Savior who endured them all so that we can overcome them all. During his life, Jesus went through the injustice of being betrayed by one of his disciples for a small amount of money. He went through the sorrow of being deserted by his closest friends in his darkest hour. He went through bearing the burden of the sins of the world, through being falsely accused, through rejection by the Jewish leaders, through mockery and abuse by the Roman guards, through the shame of being cast in the company of thieves, through the undiluted wrath of God, and finally through death, death on a cross, none of which he in any way deserved. But he went through it all so that we can through hope in him can overcome all of these things. What a privilege we have in Jesus. Ultimately, this passage, along with the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is all about wisdom. In chapter 8, verse 1, the writer says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." When injustice and sorrow and death happen, we tend to interpret the situation as negligence on God's part. We tend to think that God doesn't care for us, or we tend to think that he's trying to punish us. And the sense of hopelessness that we feel, it hardens our faces. But the Apostle Paul, a man who was well acquainted with hardship, He tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, in fact, no heart has even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And as we learn to hope in the glory of God, we gain wisdom. We gain true wisdom. And it's the kind of wisdom that gives you courage. It's the kind of wisdom that gives you confidence. It's the kind of wisdom that gives you comfort. It's the kind of wisdom that gives you strength. And it's the kind of wisdom that causes your face to shine. So get your hopes up. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray, I thank you, Lord, that we've been able to have this message and hear this message today. And God, I just pray that the things that we read about in this chapter of Ecclesiastes, that we would take them to heart and apply them to their lives, to our lives, God. I pray, Lord, that we would consider who you are and what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to do that in the midst of difficult times. I pray that you give us the courage and the strength to stay and go through these times and also look to see what you're doing in the midst of them. We pray, Lord, that this would really sink into us and that you would allow us to learn these things. And we thank you, Lord, for the teaching that you provide to us and for the things that you give us the strength to overcome through Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.